Our text this evening is found in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I want to begin with a question. The question is this: what would you expect as a Christian if you turn your back on the Word of God? If you leave the boundaries and the parameters that God has set for you to live in, what would you expect? In David's terms, in the context of this book that we've been looking at, what would you expect if you've moved in unbelief from Israel and made your home among the arch enemies of God's people, namely the Philistines? What would you expect? What would you expect if you, as a believer, stop acknowledging God and instead trust in your own wisdom? I think you know enough of the Bible to answer, I'd expect trouble. And you would be correct. You would expect trouble. But at the same time, what you would have no right to expect would be mercy. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David is the recipient of both trouble and mercy. And we, like him, as God's people, ultimately receive so often the same: trouble for our sins, and then mercy from our God. This portion of God's word in many ways opens unto us the wonders of God's grace in the gospel. It teaches us many things about that grace in the Christian life, how the Lord goes after us, recovers us, even through difficult trials. And with the Lord's help tonight, we want to look at this portion under this title, Trouble and Triumph. Trouble for our sins and triumph through God's grace. The first thing for consideration is distress and discouragement. David and his men, I trust, were somewhat relieved in the previous chapter when the Philistine lord spoke up and demanded that they be removed from the army that was heading northward into Israel to fight against God's covenant people. They make the journey back some 60 miles from Aphek to Ziklag. Relief upon their hearts. Maybe they're looking forward to getting home, imagining a reuniting with their wives and their families. But when they get there, there's no town, there are no homes, and they have no families. Verse 1 through verse 3 describes this. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, and their sons, and their daughters were taken captives. I'm not sure if they would have grasped this truth, but the mercy was that there were no dead bodies. But that what that meant was that their loved ones had been captured and were going to be enslaved to a terrible cruelty. We'll get a window into that cruelty later in the chapter, verse 11 and following, when David and his men come across an Egyptian who had been enslaved by the Amalekites, who got sick and fell weak and was utterly abandoned. And for 3 days he had had no food or no water. And when he's striking a deal with David, he says this: don't give me back to my master. Because his master was a master like this. The first response of David and his men is described in verse 4, and it's one of mourning. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Grief is overwhelming then. Have you ever wept like this? Have you ever cried and cried and cried and cried until you were exhausted crying? I expect after the initial shock of arriving back to Ziklag, you may have responded very much like these men. Their loved ones are gone. They don't know who has taken them or where they have been taken to. But then on the back of this mourning, they begin to murmur. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Grief has overwhelmed them. What do? Immediately they look for someone to blame, and all eyes turn toward David. All this is so obviously your fault, David. Their animosity grows in heart to the point that they're determined to stone him. It's not the first time that the children of Israel will consider stoning their leader. Remember in Exodus chapter 17 when they came to Rephidim and there was no water, that the people murmured as they so often did in the wilderness, and they, like the people here, determined in their hearts it was so obviously Moses' fault, he's the one who has brought us out, that they were almost ready to stone him. Well, in some ways, it kind of is all David's fault. David is the one who has been leading them. They came to him in the wilderness. David says, let's go into the land of the Philistines. But it's also true that they hadn't been complaining themselves before over the previous 16 months of their abode among the Philistines. But they're doing what you do and I do when things go wrong in our lives. They begin to play the blame game. Do you ever do this, children? Something happens, and immediately, hey, it's not my fault. And the first words that come out of your mouth are somebody else's name. We have it in our house that if we ask something, who did this? Everybody says, not me, not me, not me. Nobody ever says, it was me. Very quick to defend themselves, very slow to own up and accept responsibility. It's actually a mark of godlessness. Even atheists blame God, who they don't believe in, when things go wrong in their lives. And then Christians, when things go bad in their lives, they blame other people, or secretly they blame God himself. You look out at society, it's a mark of our society's godlessness that there's such a blame culture. You know, we look to our political leaders as some kind of messiahs, and when they feel we need a public inquiry, we demand a resignation. Something happens in our own life. We've got this culture of litigation and people are sued for everything. We have to insure ourselves to cover our back. Why? Because it's always someone's fault. Everybody wants to blame. People don't want to take responsibility. The mourning turned to murmuring. And here's David, and the pressure is building in his own heart. Try to walk in his shoes, brethren. Do you see how he puts it in verse 6? And David was greatly distressed. Here's a man who has endured the pursuit of Saul. He's become so frantic that he's taken the reckless decision to go among the Philistines. A few days before, he's marching with the army thinking, how am I going to get out of this one? I'm the anointed king. How can I fight against the covenant people of God and my God? I'm playing the part of an anti-messiah when I'm anointed to be Israel's Messiah. And then he arrives home. And it's not just everybody else's family that has been taken. Verse 4 and verse 5 tell us he's grieving. His wives are gone. His children are gone. And now he's thinking, what am I going to do? I have to lead these people who are ready to stone me. And I don't know where I'm leading them to. And I don't know where their families are. And I don't know if I attack their families, are their captives immediately going to slit their throats the moment that they see us? Trouble upon trouble upon trouble enters into David's life. Remember, it's a consequence of his own sinful choice. But it's a painful reality. Sometimes troubles come upon you as a believer like this. They can be numerous troubles. They can be fewer but yet great troubles. And very often, they're extremely complex troubles. Do you ever feel like you're in a spiritual elevator of affliction? And that elevator just keeps going down. And you get down to the ground floor and you say to yourself, well, at least it can't go any further. You've stopped at distress. And then God shows you there's a basement to your affliction. And you go down like David, not from distress, but to great distress. That's where we find David at the beginning of this chapter. He's distressed. He's discouraged. Trouble has come into his life, and he knows that the trouble has come because of his own sin. But then secondly, by God's grace, we have renewal and recovery. Distress and discouragement is answered by renewal and recovery. At Aphek, when David gets out of the army and is no longer marching against his people, he ought to have felt an immense sense of relief. But that event at Aphek does not appear to have renewed David. It's when he goes back to Ziklag, he makes that 60-mile journey, and he stirs this carnage in the face that he's shocked to his senses. This great distress is actually the beginning of David's recovery. We see it in his response. What does he do? Well, at the beginning of verse 6, the people are ready to stone him, and he's greatly distressed. But at the end of the verse, we read these wonderful words. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What a mercy. Here's a man who's been living a lie for 16 months among the Philistines, pretending to be an apostate, and they believed it. David has turned his back on Israel. David has turned his back on Israel's God. He's one of us now. Remember how this was argued in his defense for remaining in the army? And yet, when he goes back to Ziklag and comes to his senses, he turns his heart once again to God. That's a mercy. Could you imagine a godless man returning to Ziklag. Could you imagine a godless man walking into this trouble? He has no home. He has no town. He has no family, just like David. But it's worse. He has no God. And he has no hope. That's you this evening if you're not a Christian. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks about you in these terms. You're a stranger from the covenants of promise. You're an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and all its spiritual good. You are without God and without hope in the world. And so all you have when trouble comes is trouble. All you have when great distress hits you is great distress. You don't have God. But if you're a Christian, you may have great distress, and oftentimes you will. But you can turn to the Lord your God. David encouraged his heart, himself, in the Lord his God. The word encouraged means he strengthened himself. How many times have you learned to do this in your Christian life? When you were brought to that point where you thought you would go under, and yet the crisis focused your mind on God in a way that nothing else would. And there you are, running from your great distress to the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower. David runs to God. But then secondly, David prays to God. David prays to God. It's more evidence of his renewal. The last time the name of Jehovah was upon the lips of David in this narrative was in chapter 26. And from that time we have had four chapters of David's backsliding. Chapter 26, he spoke of the Lord. Chapter 27, he leaves the Lord. And verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day at the hand of Saul. He had the promises in the previous chapter. He was camped out upon those promises. But something happened. Faith failed. And now he's listening to the counsel of his own deceitful heart. There's nothing else for it. I'm going to die. God can't preserve me. His promise is a lie. And off he goes following that deceitful heart from chapter 27, verse 1, to chapter 30 and verse 6. But what do we find him doing in verse 7 and verse 8? Note the change. In chapter 27, he's listening to the counsel of the most deceitful thing in the world, his own deceitful heart. And in chapter 30, verse 7, he calls upon the most reliable person possible. Look at verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. You wonder what's happened over the last 16 months, but I'd hazard the guess this hasn't happened. This hasn't happened for 16 months. He calls the priest. He says, bring me the ephod. And verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? What's the evidence of his renewal? He runs to God. He strengthens himself in God. And then he calls for the priest. And he begins to pray. What's the evidence of your renewal in your backsliding? Well, you remember that you have a priest, don't you? You remember the words, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and verse through verse 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the Lord is recovering you from your backsliding, you go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. You recognize you are a sinner, but you know that God in His grace is able to deal with your sins. And though this is a holy throne that no sinner would ever dare to approach in his own merit, yet it's a throne of grace where God welcomes sinners, because Jesus Christ has paid the price of all of our sins. You go to a throne of grace in order that you might obtain mercy. And you go to that throne of grace because you're no longer relying upon your own resources and your own foolish wisdom, but you're drawing from the bounty of the Lord that we talked about this morning. You see it in David here. He encourages himself in the Lord. He calls for the priest, bring the ephod. We need the guidance of God. And then the third thing he does is that he pursues the Amalekites. He pursues the Amalekites. A moment before he was going to fight against Israel, he was going to fight against his own people. And here he is by the grace of God. Everything switched around. He's now pointing the right direction. And he pursues the Amalekites. He asks God, will I go? And God says, go, and I will give you back everything that you lost. Verse 8. And he answered, shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. Well, off they go. Uncertain who it is, really, they're pursuing, or where it is they're going. But they follow, and in verse 11, they just happen to find an abandoned Egyptian slave. And they ask him who he is, and he tells them. He explains that he's been raiding Judah and the southlands, the region of the Philistines. He says that they attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And David says to him in verse 15, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. So off they go, verse 16 through 20. They find the Amalekites at dusk. They fall upon them, and emphatically and repeatedly we are told that David recovers all. Look at verse 18 and 19. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. It emphasizes that, doesn't it? David recovered all. Well, he's to the fore in those verses. But then when we come to verse 23, we have David's own admission that it was God that recovered all. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. David recovers everything, and yet he attributes everything in his victory to the grace of God. What's going on here? Well, I want to consider it by focusing really upon David, what's going on in David's life. And I think the answer to the question is this: by grace, everything that was lost when they arrived at Ziklag has been recovered. But David has been recovered first. That's the main point here. David has been recovered first. This is the design of God in the Amalekite attack against Ziklag. God uses them. No one is harmed. Nothing has been lost, but David has been found. Do you see that? Sometimes that's the way God works in our lives. Sometimes he comes and he takes things from us. He really does take things from us. But the reason that he takes them and you suffer loss is so that he might find you. So that he might recover you. And sometimes he doesn't take them totally or finally, like here. Sometimes he just threatens us with the loss of them to bring us to our senses. And yet he uses those circumstances to the same end: to recover you from your unbelief, from your spiritual hypocrisy, from all of your pretense, and the chaos that your own sins have brought into your life. What a mercy from the Lord. Distress and discouragement is answered here by God recovering and renewing David. But that brings us thirdly to salvation and spoils. Salvation and spoils. David triumphs over the Amalekites, and then he takes the spoils and begins to divide them between his men. But 200 of those men were too tired to pursue the enemy, and they remained at the brook Besor in verse 9. And in verse 10, and David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. So 200 of the 600 men remained here. Well, all has been recovered and the spoil has been taken. And in verse 22, some of the 400 object to the even distribution of the spoils. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. You have your wife and children, that's a mercy. Go away. You're getting nothing else. But David answers the objection with the principle of grace in verse 23. And he says to these men, what have you got? What have you received that you haven't got by grace? Then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our own hand. It's like an argument between the principle of grace and the principle of works. These men think, we did it. And David answers, no, God did it. So they distribute the spoil among all of the 600. Then in verse 26 through verse 30, David sends to the elders of Judah. And all these towns that are mentioned here, the elders of Judah and those that David had hid among, verse 31, and to them which were in Hebron and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to hunt. He takes of the spoil and he gives it to these elders in the towns of Judah that had helped him when he was sheltering in the wilderness. Now he does this to say thank you. I appreciate everything that you did for me. But of course, he does it for more than that. He does it to consolidate his throne. The Lord has recovered him. His promise is going to stand. David will come to the throne of Israel. Remember how we noted that last week, how God works so wonderfully? That these Philistines' lords said, we're not going to go up to the battle with David, because when we get into the battle, he's going to turn round and he will fight against us. So if we take David out of the army, that will be for our deliverance. Well, they go up and fight against Israel. They will kill Saul and Jonathan. They will prevail against Israel. But they've just preserved David to go to the throne, and David will in turn obliterate them. They sealed their own destruction. They sealed their own destruction. Well, here David, back in Ziklag, has recovered everything. The war is going on in the north, and David is rising, you see. This elevator that was going down and down and down to bring him to his senses is really an elevator that's going to bring him up and up and up to the throne of Israel. He's consolidating his throne. And Messiah-like, he takes all the spoils of his victory and he gives it unto others. Now, will you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4? Remember what we've been saying. David is consolidating his throne. He's going to rise. The New Testament takes the language of Psalm 68 and David's ascension to the throne, and it applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What has David just done? He's just done this, hasn't he? He's pursued the captives. He's delivered them from their captivity. And all the spoils he won, he distributes unto men. We see our Lord Jesus Christ in the triumph of David. And we see how he takes the spoils of his victory and he gives them graciously to us who deserve none of them. Well then, as we move to a close, three things from this portion concerning the salvation and spoils. And the first is this: Jesus saves all of his people. Jesus saves all of his people. David in this portion is beginning to act like the Messiah again. And off he goes after the captive people of God who are lost. And he recovers every single one of them. Every one of them. The Amalekites, the arch enemy of God's people, the representative enemy of God's people, are the ones who Satan like have enslaved the people of God. And what happens? Well, all of Amalek are destroyed. Look at verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 30 verse 17, and David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. David comes, and in judgment he destroys those who took his people captive. That's what Jesus will do. That's what Jesus will do, and none will escape. There will be no 400 men escaping on young camels. Every single one who has set themselves against God and his Christ will be utterly ruined. None will escape. None will be spared. You know, God is indescribably gracious. I can't even begin to tell you just how gracious God is. He is infinitely gracious, but only to those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here this evening thinking, well, God is infinitely gracious, therefore, when I die, He's just going to be gracious to me, even though I haven't come to Jesus Christ. You are not going to be spared. You need to get that idea out of your mind once and for all this evening. He will not spare you. He didn't spare His only Son. He didn't spare His only Son when His Son stood before Him for our sins. And He will not spare you if you come before Him without His Son to answer for your own sins. The Amalekites are destroyed. But all Israel are recovered. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Verse 19, David recovered all. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins. And He did it. He didn't come to make your salvation possible or potential. He came to save you. And He will save you. The Word of God says this to the Christian: all that the Father hath given to me will come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This is sure. You can trust in this tonight, that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, there is no potential whatsoever that He will cast you out, or you will ever be lost. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. He has paid the price. He will save all that come to Him. He will save. He will give unto His sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will any man pluck them out of the Father's hand. What a gospel. Jesus saves all that come unto God through Him. The second thing here is, Jesus makes all of His people one body. Jesus makes all of His people one body. The strong to fight thought themselves better than the faint who remained at the brook Besor. They determined that they would not share the spoils of this deliverance with them. But the reward of the gospel is by grace and not by merit. This portion tells us that these people, the 200, were legitimately tired. They did not refuse rebelliously to pursue the Amalekites. They literally had come to the end of their strength. As Jesus says of the woman who anointed His body for the burial, she hath done what she could. They did what they could, and they could do no more. David rewards these 200 with the whole of His army. What a contrast. What about our Egyptian slave who did all that he could and fell sick? What did the Amalekite master do to him? He left him abandoned in the wilderness to perish. This man hadn't had food or drink for 3 days. And before he agreed to help David, he said, "Whatever you do, don't give me back into the hands of my Amalekite master." It's just like Satan, isn't it? He abuses us like this, but what does our Lord Jesus Christ do? Our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Messiah, feeds His flock like a shepherd, gathers the lambs in His arms, carries them in His bosom, gently leads those that are with young, and brings all of his people into one body in the church. Some are strong, some are weak, but all are precious. That's the salvation God brings to us by his grace. Jesus saves all of his people, and Jesus makes all of his people one body in his church. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But it's even better than that. This portion reminds us that Jesus gives us his thanks. Jesus gives us his thanks. David takes of the spoil and sends it round these towns and villages of southern Judah to say, "Thank you for serving me. Thank you for serving me." And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a day when he will reward his saints for their kindness to him. And it's one of the most surprising things to the people of God. They get to the end, they're perfected, and still they're perplexed. Imagine it. Perfected souls, perplexed. What's going on? The Lord begins to dish out his rewards. And he says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was in prison, you visited me." And they say, "Lord, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you?" And Jesus said, "You did it to me when you did it unto the least of my brethren." Well, here's David the Messiah. He brings in the spoils of victory, and he remembers those who gave him shelter and who fed him. He remembers those who protected him in the wilderness. And he says, "Thank you. Thank you for your service to me." I began this sermon tonight asking you, what would you expect? If you turned out of the way of God's commandments, if you lived outside the clear parameters that he had told you to live in. And the answer to that question was trouble. Trouble will come if you try to live as David lived. What you don't deserve is mercy. And yet God freely gives you that mercy over and over again through Jesus Christ. He brings you to enjoy and share in the spoils of his victory. As we said this morning, he gives you grace, and then he gives you more grace, and then even more grace. And finally, he gives you everlasting glory, because Jesus recovers all. Jesus saves his people from their sins. This passage drives us in all of our helplessness, our captivity, our sin, to look through David to Jesus Christ and to rejoice that he has ascended up on high. He has led captivity captive, and he hath received gifts for men, even for the rebellious, and he reigns to bestow them upon sinners like you and me. Let's stand for prayer.